Well, we are 1 year into COVID and the COVID pandemic and shutdown. And so this morning, I thought we'd take a break from Romans and to give a message that's more specifically addressed to our situation. So turn not to Romans, but to Matthew. Matthew chapter 14, and I'll read verses 22 to 33. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." COVID and the COVID shutdown touches each one of us closely. It touches health, touches firmly held beliefs, touches every human relationship in some way. And so perhaps for those reasons, COVID and the COVID shutdown have been divisive for our country, for families, and for churches as well. And the threat of division revolves around a question: how should you respond to the COVID and COVID shutdown in a way that best pleases the Lord and is obedient to Scripture? It's a difficult question to answer because you have to work through, I think, at least three layers to answer that question. And the first layer is legal. Are the government's restrictions for churches binding on the conscience of all, according to the Word of God? Do the government's new restrictions for church fall under state authority or under church authority, according to Scripture? Should you obey all of the government shutdown laws for churches? All of them, but in revised form? Most of them? Some of them? None of them? For my part, I view the government shutdown and the partial shutdown orders for churches to be dubious at best. And what I mean by that is I think it's doubtful at best that Scripture has given the state the authority to shut down or partially shut down Christ's church. And later I can give you my best understanding of biblical relationship between church and state. Maybe that's for a future time. I can give that to you in a message. If edifying, it might be at a future time. But the state's shutdown or partial shutdown orders for church are at least dubious in the sense that Bible-believing Christians disagree. They don't all agree about how we should approach them, and that's sort of factual in that sense. So how should we respond to COVID and the COVID shutdown in a way that honors the Lord? And it's according to Scripture. And the first layer is that legal one. It's a difficult question. The second layer is what I would call health or science. And that is, what is it that best promotes health, yours and others, according to science, meaning according to what's true about the virus, about the risk, about what can and should be done to mitigate that risk, if anything. And then a third layer, how should you respond to COVID and the COVID shutdown? There's a legal layer. There's a health or science layer. And then the third is love. How should you show love? How best should you show love for others, for the whole person of your neighbor, of your brother, of your sister, times the whole church? And so all those are involved in this decision. There's those three layers are a dense thicket of decision making. And what you answer in one layer will affect what you answer in another. So I think it's inevitable in any group of human beings or in any group of Christians that we're going to come out in different places as we go through that question. How would the Lord have me to respond to COVID and the COVID shutdown? In other words, we're going to arrive at a whole spectrum of different conclusions about what each one should do. If we all arrived at the same conclusion, our task would be easy, kind of just automatic, no matter what that conclusion was, if we all arrived at the same one. But the difficult task, and the one that's actually before us, is to love one another and think the best of one another when we don't arrive at the same conclusion together. Let me say this. My belief all along has been there's no dividing line in the sand between obedient and disobedient Christians, or Christians committed to Christ and not so committed to Christ, or spiritually mature and spiritually immature, based on how people at church have responded so far to COVID and the COVID shutdown. I mean, decisions like wearing a mask or not wearing a mask, or coming to church in person or not coming to church in person until you are able. There is a dividing line at Trinity. It's Christ. That's it. It's Christ. It's not Christ plus your response to the COVID and COVID shutdown. It's just Christ. It's the dividing line is Christ. It's the same as it's always been. And so I truly believe that doing what pleases the Lord in response to COVID and the COVID shutdown is going to look different for different people. We have different obligations, different relationships, different roles in the church, different convictions, and everybody's needed. Everybody's needed. But I don't think it's going to look all the same. I don't think it's one size fits all. And so we need to keep it in perspective. Keep it in perspective. Think the best of one another. Strive to love one another better than we've been doing before. The Bible says, love one another. It doesn't say, love one another unless you disagree. No, it just says love one another. And the emphasis of that and the focus of that should be you, to love one another, not to investigate whether others are loving others, but you. And the Lord will bless that for everyone, to the whole church, if you're loving others. And I suspect that loving one another and even doing a better job than we've been doing before may involve some speaking and listening to others who come to a different conclusion than you about biblical principles underlying thinking. So that you speak, you learn, they learn, probably good for both of you and good for the church. And so I suspect it will involve speaking and listening to one another. I put it that way. I suspect I'll leave it to you to do that. I read a statistic recently that 80% of Americans hold to political views they're afraid to speak in public. And I would assume that's an all-time high for our country. And it's still not at high tide. And it's bad for our country for people to be afraid to speak about what their views are on politics. And so we don't need anything like that at our church. Tactfulness, yes, we still need that. But fear, no. The Lord has been pleased to give us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And so when you speak to someone at church about these things or about the principles underlying these things, even someone who disagrees with you, remember that you're talking to someone who loves you, to someone who accepts you. We're commanded to love one another, and we do love one another. And so we need to be kind and gentle with each other about this. If you think by conviction that a portion of the church is going seriously astray because of decisions made so far about COVID and the COVID shutdown, I don't share that view, but I would say just to be patient, to speak and listen as you have opportunity, and to wait for the Lord to show others what he's shown very clearly to you. It wasn't unusual for the Lord's disciples to be confused for a time, especially when they get put into a new situation that they'd never seen before. When they did get it, they usually didn't get it all at the same time. And actually, for the disciples, they never really got it, what the Lord was doing and what he came to do up to and even past the crucifixion itself. But the Lord was patient with them, with all the disciples. And how much more must we be patient with one another? So there's a way forward together for everyone. God has a purpose in this trial that he sent to us for this past year, and we don't know how much longer it's going to last. But God has a purpose for this trial for our good. He cares about us. He cares about this trial as well. And so his purpose in this trial is to give life. It's to cause you to stand. It's to demonstrate his power and his love for you and for us as a church. It's to cause you to trust in him more, and it's to cause us to love each other more. Satan has a purpose in this trial too. His purpose is his opposite. His purpose is to destroy us, is to separate us, is to sow discord. It's to discourage us. It's to intimidate us, to cause us to fear, to literally remove us from the map here in Portland. That would please Satan very much. And so maybe COVID and the COVID shutdown really is too great of a challenge for us at Trinity Bible Church. That would not surprise me at all, in the same sense that the storm that we're going to look at here in Matthew was probably too great for the disciples to row through on that night, and would have left the ship sunken at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. But Christ was there. He came for them in the midst of the trial. He came at the perfect time, and he's here too. And so greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that's what Scripture tells us. That's what we're to believe. And that's what we're to believe in the midst of trials as well. Well, I'm not going to give you a full exposition of this very familiar passage of the Lord walking to the disciples out on the water in the midst of the storm. But I just want to highlight what especially applies to us in our situation. I'm going to give five encouragements for you in the storm, and then we'll observe the Lord's Supper together. And the first encouragement for you in the storm is this: the Lord Jesus came for his disciples when they didn't seek him. The Lord Jesus came for his disciples when they didn't seek him. Verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. This passage comes right on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000, which marked a turning point, a high point of the Lord's popularity. It took place almost exactly 1 year before the crucifixion, and we learn from the gospel writer John that after the feeding of the 5,000, this great crowd, and the Lord multiplied the loaves and the fishes for them, they wanted to make him king. And so perhaps it was to protect his disciples from this impulse. It was not the Lord's time. He is a king, but it was not his time before the cross to receive his inheritance and reign as king. And so perhaps it was to protect his disciples from this impulse that would have confused them, that he dismissed the crowd, told them to leave, and then also sent his disciples away by boat in a different direction, and then went up to the mountain to pray by himself. So he sent the crowds away, went up by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And what it says literally, the boat was already many stadia from the land. A stadium was the length of one side of a Roman chariot race. So that was 200 yards, and then they'd turn around and come the other way. So they were many stadia away from the shore, and the gospel writer John tells us they were 25 or 30 stadia away from the shore, which works out to about 3 or 4 miles. So I think what happened is the wind blew them off course of where they were going and blew them right in the middle of the lake. That's about how large this lake is. If you're blown 3 or 4 miles, you're probably right in the middle of the lake. And so it was a great storm. The wind was contrary to them. It says the boat was being tortured by the waves, and they're rowing against it. They need to get out of the wind. They need to get out of the wind, but they can't. They're not able to do it, and things are getting worse and worse. Well, as verse 25 says, it's in the fourth part of the night, the fourth watch of the night, that he came to them. The way they divided time, they divided the night into four parts, and this is the last one. And so this is typically thought of between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. It's right before morning light. So all night long, the disciples have rowed. They weren't planning on this. Probably a storm came up quickly, as happens in that time. They weren't planning to be rowing and wearing themselves out all night long. All night long they rowed, and all night long the Lord Jesus prayed alone on the mountain. They knew they were in danger of death, and they weren't thinking about the Lord Jesus because he wasn't there. They thought that he couldn't reach them. They were on their own. He was praying. He had sent them away, and they were in the middle of the lake at night in danger without them. But he came to them anyway. He didn't come because they called him. They didn't say they had a prayer meeting, and then Jesus started walking towards them. It says, no, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, unbidden by them. He came to them, and then this is the amazing part, of course, walking on the sea. And imagine somehow the water, and not just the water calmly, but the water in this great storm. So it's a little bit hard to imagine the water, for the Lord Jesus supported his weight. And so the Lord Jesus, by even the way he was coming to them, was showing that he was master of the element that was threatening to overwhelm them. And whatever that element is, whether it's death, insecurity, unbelief, hostility, sickness, fear, discouragement, guilt, he's master of it. And he showed that, I think, by walking in this way on the sea. So the Lord Jesus came for his disciples when they didn't seek him, when they had forgotten about him, when they were so absorbed in their own difficulties that they thought, this is a difficulty the Lord can't help me. He's not even here. And so they weren't thinking about the Lord. He came for them when they didn't seek him. And he'll do the same for you. He does this for all of his disciples who believe in the gospel. So five encouragements for you in the storm. One is the Lord Jesus came for his disciples when they didn't seek him. Second is this, and it's an observation maybe more than an encouragement. At the presence of Christ, they were more afraid than before. So he came to them in the midst of their trouble and made things worse for them initially. Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. Now, there's no light as they're in this storm. And so what must have it appeared like for the Lord to come walking to them on the sea? He must have looked like a dark figure, like a dark silhouette, a human being in form, as it appears, as they're able to catch glimpses of him, probably in the waves, revealing him and then covering him again. And he's doing what no human being should be able to do, and that is he's just walking, probably calmly, walking on the storm. And so they're greatly afraid. They assume the worst, and they say, it is a ghost. It is, they literally say, it's a phantasm. It's an apparition. Of some kind. Perhaps it's the devil himself who wants to swallow us in the midst of our troubles. They were sure whatever it was bad. They were sure whatever it was had come to destroy them. And so the presence of Christ to save in that moment made their fear worse than it was before. They were already afraid. And the presence of Christ made their fear even worse. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. And it's the same with us as well. The more deliverance, the more near deliverance came to them, the more afraid they were. It's the same with us. The gospel's like that, the good news. And there has to be bad news before there is the good news. And so what seems to be the worst for you to fall under God's condemnation with, there's nothing that you can do. You're trapped. You're stuck under his condemnation. It turns out to be the best news, because for those who fall under God's condemnation and so much that they look to Christ, look outside of themselves to Christ, he saves. And this is God's ways with us too. When we seem most afraid and he draws near to help, it makes us more afraid than before. until we see him for who he is. So this trial that we're going through now is to cause us as a church to know him more, to trust him more, to love each other more. But when he draws near to advance that work, he does it in a way we would never imagine. He does it in a way that causes us to be afraid. When he draws near to rescue us in that way, it feels like he's coming in order to destroy us. And this is God's ways. And so these five encouragements. First is the Lord comes to his disciples to rescue them when they don't seek him. That's an encouragement for us. The second is this: at his presence, his disciples are often more afraid than they were before. The third is this: the Lord Jesus reassured his disciples with his word, with his word. Verse 27, but immediately the Lord Jesus spoke to them saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. How did the Lord cause his disciples to put away their fear? Not by a change of the scene, not by an end of the trial, not even by a tapering off of the trial so that the wind just started to die down. They could see their way through. They could see the light at the end of the tunnel, and then they stopped being so afraid. No, nothing changed. Nothing they were seeing that was terrifying them in the storm and then with this figure approaching them changed at all, except for a word. He spoke a word to them, and the word that he showed them was a word of comfort. It wasn't what appeared to their eye, even in the midst of this mighty miracle. I mean, this is one of the times when you'd like to be there to see what this looked like. And yet what reassured them was not anything that they saw at this time, but what he spoke in their ears. What he spoke in their ears. And what he spoke in their ears was this: take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Now, what kind of message is that? And I mean not the parts on the ends, take courage and do not be afraid, but the middle, the part with the content, it is I. What kind of a message is that? And the answer is, it's a message with no meaning, it is I, unless you already know him, unless you already know him well, unless you know his character, you know his disposition to you, so that when he says, it is I, that's a reason to take courage, and that's a reason not to be afraid. And that was the case for his disciples. They knew him already. They knew his voice. They knew what it sounded like. And so when he says, take courage, and here's the reason, it's I. It's the one that you know. It's the one that you've come to know already. It's the one that you've seen in a thousand different situations already, and you know who I am towards you. Do not be afraid. They knew what it meant for him to say, it is I, and for them to recognize by his voice, by his words, who he was. It meant, I didn't come out on purpose in this way to destroy you. That's what they were fearing from this apparition. I came to save you. I came for your good. And that's what the Lord is saying to us as well as a church. It is I. That's all that needs to be said. No other explanation needs to be given. No other explanation is needed. It is I. The Lord's been faithful to us as a church for these 40 years. He will continue to do so. He didn't send COVID and the COVID shutdown to destroy us, but for our good. And so he comes to us in the midst of it. He says, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. So five encouragements in the midst of the storm. One is the Lord Jesus came when his disciples didn't seek him. Second is his presence when he came made his disciples more afraid than before. And the third is this: the Lord Jesus reassured his disciples with a word of comfort. The fourth is this, and one to think about and to be encouraged by: the storm revealed Peter in his true character as nothing else could. The storm revealed Peter in his true character as nothing else could. Peter said to him right at this moment, as the Lord tells him, all the disciples not to be afraid of him, Peter speaks out, he blurts out as he always does. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So Peter concludes, since Christ is present in this situation, in this storm, and he's walking on the water, he took courage and believed he too could walk on the water if the Lord would simply say the word, if the Lord would simply command him to come. And Peter was right. Peter was getting what the Lord was teaching. Christ causes us to do what he does. And so he's an overcomer. He came in order to overcome. He causes us to be overcomers as well in and through Christ. And so the Lord says to Peter, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. And so imagine this situation. Imagine what this felt like for Peter as he steps out of the boat. He's done this a million times, except never in this way. The storm is still raging all around him. I don't know exactly what this felt like or looked like for Peter, but his foot finds solid ground in the midst of the water, and he begins walking out towards Jesus. And so it says, Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water. He walked on the surface of the water and came to Jesus. Everything went well as long as he focused on Jesus, and especially on the word that the Lord had told him of command. The Lord told him to come, and the water bore him up like solid ground until his focus changed and he began to look at the wind. Verse 30, but seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. It says that Peter, and this is what changed everything, he saw the wind. He was walking, everything was going great in this amazing situation. And then suddenly his attention shifts. It begins to change. It says he saw the wind. He didn't see wind. Of course, wind is invisible. It blows where it wills, and we see the effects of the wind. But he saw what the wind was moving, huge amounts of water all around him. He heard the wind raging around him, and he became frightened again. Now, you might ask, could Peter swim? And I won't pile up authorities on one side or authorities on the other side, because actually the Bible tells us so. John chapter 21 and verse 7, where the resurrected Christ made himself known to the disciples as they were in the boat another time on the sea, and Peter stripped out his clothes, he dove into the water, and he swam to the shore. But not in this storm. Peter could swim, but not in this storm. If Peter were to sink at this moment, he would drown. He would be lost in the sea. And so Peter begins to sink. I don't know how slowly, I don't know how quickly he begins to sink. He's facing certain death. He's facing drowning by sea. And so he cries out at the last minute, as it says in verse 30, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. And immediately, verse 31, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. Peter's cry for help, Lord, save me, as his faith fails, as he looks and fears the wind and loses sight of Christ again, even in his very presence. Peter's cry for help, Lord, save me, was immediately met by the Lord's strong hand, rescuing him out of the water. The same hand that David knew and wrote about, not just for himself, but for others in the Psalms, Psalm 18 and verse 16. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Or Psalm 144, verse 7, another psalm of David. Stretch forth your hand from on high, rescue me and deliver me out of great waters. And what David prayed to the Lord and relied upon, I don't think David was ever exactly in a situation like this, but about the Lord rescuing him out of the waters of despair, out of the waters of trouble. On the day of trouble, Peter experienced very literally, as he cries out to the Lord at the last minute, Lord, save me. And the Lord reaches out his hands and rescues him. Well, what did Peter learn about himself in the storm that he could have learned in no other way? Because that's the encouragement that we're on. Peter learned about himself in the storm in a way that he could have learned in no other way. And not only Peter, but what Peter learned, because he's the one who went out, benefited the other disciples as well, who didn't go out and walk on the water, but they learned this about themselves too. What did he learn about himself? Well, he learned what the Lord said about him. The Lord stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? You have little faith. Why did you doubt? The Lord made clear that's why Peter stood, because of his faith in the Lord. That's why he sunk, because of his doubt. faith changes everything because Christ changes everything by his word received in faith. And so faith turns the sea, the raging sea, even into dry land. Doubt changes everything too. Doubt changes the dry land back into the sea. But Peter learned about himself how small his faith really was. And he could have learned it in no other way except in this storm and except by walking out for the Lord in this way. Peter probably thought he was trusting in Christ a lot before this happened to him, if you would have asked him. Peter, are you trusting in the Lord, Jesus Christ? He would say, yes, of course I am. And is your faith strong or is it weak? Is it great or is it small? He would have said, well, I think it's a great faith. I'm trusting in the Lord a lot until the storm came. And then he found out that it wasn't great. He found out that it was small. In fact, that's what the Lord calls him, one of little faith. And then ask as if the Lord disbelieving, why did you doubt? Why did you ever doubt me? What did you think about me, that I had come to destroy you, that I didn't have your good, that I was not powerful enough to save me? And so the Lord permitted Peter to sink that he might learn about the smallness of his faith. In fact, later, the Lord is going to permit Peter 3 times to deny his master in public, so that by knowledge of Peter's own weakness, he might be able more to instruct others also and to feed the Lord's sheep after he's been restored. And so Peter could not have learned about the smallness of his faith, and he needed to learn this. He could not have learned about the smallness of his faith in any other way except in the storm. But Peter learned something else about himself as well in the storm that he could have learned in no other way. And that is seen in that the Lord did not say to Peter and call him someone of no faith, why did you doubt? He called him someone of small faith. Right before Peter almost drowned, right before he almost took his last breath as he sunk below the surface, his last breath was to cry out, Lord, save me. And in that moment, that was Peter's final hour, the ember of his faith. And he learned this about himself, though it burns down to a very tiny spark, can never be extinguished in one who is truly the Lord's child, and it shows itself. And I think perhaps this is what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 3 and in other places as well, all things belong to us, all things serve us, all things work together for our good. He says, all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Even defeats serve the Christian by increasing our faith and showing it to be real, showing that it can never be quenched out. And so Peter learns not only about the smallness of his faith, but he learned also that his faith was real. And he could have learned both of those in no other way except in the storm. So what has COVID and the COVID shutdown revealed about your character, as nothing else could? And I know it's had an effect on you. I know you've felt it in this situation. It's pushed each one of us, kind of a slow motion disaster as it plays out, and it affects each one. But what it has revealed about you in your self-reflection? When you come into a trial, it causes you to reflect and to examine yourself. If you're like Peter, and I'm guessing that you are, that's why there's so much told to us about Peter, it's probably revealed both good and bad, both good and bad. And both of those are helpful and constructive for the Christian. What's good that's revealed about your character in the storm is to be an encouragement, is to be a praise of the Lord. You just say, that doesn't come from me, it comes from you. And I praise you for it, and it's a sign to me that you're completing the work that you began in you, in me. What's bad that's revealed about your character in the storm, you should know, first of all, it's forgiven, and second of all, that you must repent of that that sin that's revealed in Christ, and that the Lord is leading you in that way. Probably what's been revealed about you, about your character by COVID, is how small your faith is. Probably the same thing that was revealed about Peter. And so the Lord says to you, right into the midst of the storm, you of little faith, why did you doubt me? Why did you doubt my goodness? Why did you doubt my power? Why did you think that I sent this trial to destroy you or to discourage you? No, I sent it to cause you to stand. I sent it to cause you to know me better. I sent it to cause you to love your brothers and your sisters more than you do. So five encouragements in the storm. One is the Lord came when his disciples didn't seek him, when he was not even on their mind. He was away, and so they didn't know he was coming to save. He came unsought. Second, at his presence to save, he made the disciples at first more afraid than before. A third encouragement, he reassured them with his word. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. And he reassures us as well. Fourth is the storm revealed Peter in his character as nothing else could. And the fifth is this. We'll conclude with this briefly. The storm revealed the Lord Jesus in his character as nothing else could. Verse 32. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Where did they get that from? That he is God's son? How did they know? They see him walking on the water. They see him still the storm, which he did right after he and Peter both got into the boat. And what they're to conclude by that is he's God's son. How did they know to conclude that? And the answer is they already knew this. They knew this before. They didn't learn this about the Lord, that he was God's son. They already knew it. And so they didn't need somebody to tell them this was the conclusion, because they already knew them. The Lord didn't say, as he reassured them, "I am the Son of God." No, he said, "It is I." That's all he said. That's all he needed to say. But they say, "You are certainly God's son." They already knew this, but because of the storm, they knew it in a new way. And now they're overwhelmed with it. They can't say anything else except for this. They're overwhelmed. They say not only "You are God's son," but "Truly, certainly, you are God's son." And they also, they say it and they worshiped him. In fact, they worshiped him right there in the boat. And so the storm revealed to them who are now saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God. We can say nothing else." The storm revealed the Lord Jesus in his character as nothing else could. So be encouraged this morning in the storm. Be encouraged in the storm. We don't know how much longer the COVID and the whole situation is going to last. The Lord knows. But be encouraged this morning in the midst of the storm. The Lord comes even when he's not asked for. How much more when he is? At the Lord's presence, he causes his disciples to be more afraid than before, and yet it hides his saving purpose. He reassures his disciples with his word. The storm reveals your character to you as nothing else can, and the storm reveals the Lord Jesus in his character as nothing else could. We come this morning to the Lord's Supper to renew your trust in the Lord, to renew your trust in his character, in his love, in his power, in his strength, which is for you. His love and power is expressed first in forgiveness of sins, and that's especially what we remember at the Lord's table, especially as we remember that the Lord was crucified in our place and risen for us. And then his love is expressed in faithfulness in the midst of trials, every step along the way. So we're to be encouraged to look not at the storm, but at the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear his word of assurance, which tells us that God is with us in Christ in the storm. To trust in him, his love for you in the midst of the storm, and then to be able to give that same love to those who are around you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are with us in the midst of the storm. We thank you that you're with us in Christ and that you reassure us with your word. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we pray that you give us ears to hear your word, that Christ's body is broken for us, that his blood is shed for the forgiveness of sins. We pray that we might hear these words in faith, not in doubting, as Peter did. And we pray that we might apply them to the storm that we're going through as a country, as a church, as individuals, as families. We pray that we might apply these words and knowing in your character and your love for us, that none of this has been sent to destroy us, to discourage us, but it's been sent that we might know you better, might perhaps know the smallness of our faith, and might know your great love and power, that we might be able to show it to one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.